We've already begun to look at this chapter, chapter 6 in the book of Joshua. And of course, it is outstanding in that it is the record of the fall of Jericho, another miracle, another intervention by the Lord himself in providing for Israel and fulfilling his promise as he opened up the Jordan so they could cross freely and without any hindrance. Now as they come to the first city, the stronghold of cities, and as they face the enemies who were, as we read in the beginning of the chapter, shut themselves up, though they had heard of the Lord's dealing with Joshua and the children of Israel, and though they feared and their spirit was broken, they were not going to give up without a fight. And they were an armed people. The idea is that it was just not a city, it had walls, it was a fortress. These were a warrior people. Israel was not a warrior people. We'll see in the record of Israel, they were instructed, even when they went to battle, they were footmen. They didn't go to battle in chariots and horses, and they didn't have great weaponry rather than just the spear and the sword. And they weren't an army that was just, though they were large, but they would find, and we'll see that, they would go up against much stronger and larger forces. And yet God was with them. And so he brought to pass the promise as God declared to Israel, the city is yours. The city is yours. But they had to obey him and do that which certainly must have been strange. Can you imagine what the people of Jericho were thinking when they saw the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and the people as they walked around once in silence, and then again as they came back the second time, they came back the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, and the sixth time, and then on that seventh time, what went through their mind? They thought, what is going on here? Where are we getting ready for a siege or what? A long siege. But God gave them the victory. And so we read, and we have to keep that in mind, what the inspired author of the book of Hebrews tells us about this particular period as it recounts great events and men and women of faith, and tells us very clearly in 1130, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. It wasn't the faith, the power of their faith, but of course it was the power of God. But God would do the work before them as they trusted in him. And they trusted in him, or they wouldn't obey him. They trusted him and they followed him. They trusted the truth, and so they rested in the truth, and so they marched out and moved by faith, not knowing what exactly would take place, not knowing how it would take place, but knowing God would fulfill his word as he had in the past. So there's that strong emphasis on the reliability and the trustworthy, the truth of the word of God, which was important not only for Joshua, but for all the children of Israel, and of course, good for us. Now the battle was became a real battle, because we read, of course, when the walls fell down and the people shouted, and then Israel moved in. And verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So we recognize that this is a real battle, and so this blood was shed, and it certainly was fierce after that, And yet the Lord gave the battle into the hands of his people. We recognize this. It's not only a great story and a true story, and there are many lessons from that true story, but it's also a typical story of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. As for the Lord, just as he gave Joshua the city, God gives us the victory in his eternal kingdom. And so we certainly are instructed, concerning these things. Now as we look at it, we also recognize, again, in this miraculous, and it was miraculous, there was a witness and testimony to what God had done. Now the Bible tells us a number of times, and we learn the lesson both in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament, though outnumbered, the battle is with the Lord, that one will chase a thousand. One will chase a thousand. And all we have to do is review some of the history of not only Joshua, but later on Judges and other scriptures to see how God delivers his people. And if that's true physically, we recognize it's true spiritually, as we so often have read separately, individually, or together, or you've heard references to the classic statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 18 and following, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He was doing that, and he did that in the book of Joshua. He did that to the book of Joshua, and we see it as we begin to unfold other scripture. Let me look at some of that scripture and quote it to you as we let's turn over to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 7. Now, of course, in the timetable and scenario of the revelation of God, Leviticus, of course, is before spoken, and the promise given is before the children of Israel enter into the promised land, the land that God had promised them, and the land that God would deliver them. And in the midst of this, he says, as a promise, that ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Of course, this is what we see does happen in the book of Joshua, and then the unfolding of the Old Testament. Extraordinary feats of valor, extraordinary examples when everything physical, everything militarily, everything that would speak against Israel and their accomplishment and their victory, when they came up again and again and again and again, the opposite happened. That God was victorious and gave them the victory. And that's demonstrated. It's demonstrated here even in the later on in the book of Joshua, the 11th chapter, and then in verse 4, and then in Judges, 11:4 tells us that, and they went out, and they all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the sea. Now this is speaking about the enemies of God, and you have a long list of the enemies of God: the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites. There were many scattered throughout the countryside, and they were not just small tribes, they were mighty men, and they were a warlike people. They fought among themselves, and of course they had to fight against Israel. And they came, they went out, and they had to fight against these mighty people with all the weapons. Notice the end of verse 4, with horses and chariots, very many. Again, Israel didn't have horses and chariots. They were not a nation that continued with, after they got into the land, a standing army. It was an army made up of those farmers and the others who were called of God. Go into the book of Judges. Of course, we recognize when we get to the end of Joshua, it clearly tells us that Israel was given over into their hands. And the book of Joshua, Judges, there are many examples of this. Judges chapter 4, 7. And it tells the story of Siron, as they go up against the chariots and the multitude, and he says, I will deliver him into thy hand. Judges 6:5. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers, I'll get the word out, for multitude, for both they and their camels, this is talking about the Midianites, were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. They could have been destroyed, but who won the battle? The Lord won the battle. We don't have to look. You think of Gideon as he approached the enemy, and as God dwindled down the numbers, he only had 300. Think about Samson as he slaughtered 1,000. In 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 13:22, you think of David against Goliath. There are a multitude of scripture. Go back to 23, Joshua 23. And I made reference to this earlier. This was the promise that God gave to Israel. But we recognize it was not accomplished just by the arm of the flesh. It was not a promise that was unconditional, in the sense that Israel could forget God and they could go their way. Because we're going to say, as we move from Jericho to Ai, what takes place. But here God says, for one man of you shall chase 1,000. Why? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. So that's the reliability on the promise of God, and God's promise is so secure that what he promised and what he said, I'm going to give you the city, he gave them the city. He said, I'm going to give you the land, and he gave them the land. And so it is. For the Lord, it is he that is faithful. Joshua 23:10. He is faithful to you as he hath promised. So we recognize that's true in the Old Testament, but it's true in the New Testament as well concerning our spiritual salvation. And there are other passages that we can look at, but we won't. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter. Now, there is a difference between the fall of Jericho and the taking of Jericho and the taking of many other of the cities of the land of promise, the cities of Canaan. Now, why is that? I think it's because I believe, of the wickedness of Jericho. Not that the other cities and the other people were necessarily less wicked, but because Jericho was first, and remember from the laws that God gave Moses concerning the first fruits belonging to the Lord. Normally, when a nation or a people conquered another nation or people, sometimes they would take of the people and make slaves. And certainly they would take of the booty of what was left that they could keep it for themselves. And that was, in many cases, to be true in Israel, within some of the cities, but not so here with Jericho, because we see that very clearly, save for the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron that was to be taken and set aside and consecrated to the Lord for the treasury of the Lord, the city was accursed, and everything in it was accursed, and so had to be destroyed. Verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, saith the Lord, of course, save Rahab and her immediate family and household, who were saved because of the mercy and grace of God and the testimony to her faith in hiding the spies. So we see this idea of the cursed. What does that mean? The city was devastated. Everyone and all the cattle were killed. And later on, of course, the idea is it was burnt with fire and everything was destroyed. Later on, we see another incident similar, where in Samuel, very classic reference made in Samuel, when you have Saul, who goes beyond the work and the word of the Lord, when he's instructed to go out and to kill Agag and all the hosts in the nation. And what does Saul do? He does the very opposite. He keeps the cattle and the sheep. He keeps what he thinks is valuable, and then he even gets worse. He keeps the king himself as a trophy, more or less. Look what I have done. But we recognize there's a powerful statement concerning that here in Samuel, and the Amalekites are not put to the sword, and therefore it's a beautiful description as Samuel comes into the presence of Israel. You could see him, you could almost see it visually. What's that I hear? Well, he knows God's already instructed him, so he goes down and he says, I hear the sheep and the oxen, and in the 15th chapter of Samuel. And so Samuel asks the question of Saul, but he knows the answer. Verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, he didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, if the king wasn't destroyed, then he didn't destroy all of them. And God told him to destroy them. And then, of course, he did what's so typical of men, blame someone else. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed. He acknowledges even in his admitting that it wasn't done, and blaming the people that wasn't destroyed. But they were good in their intention, because they wanted to sacrifice unto the Lord in Gilgal. Well, that wasn't their intent. They kept them because they wanted to keep them. They wanted to build up their own households and their own treasury, and Saul went along with it. He succumbed, and maybe he was the instigator. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord?" This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it sets before us so many, many important things. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry." Boy, that's some statement. You know, certainly we know that what idolatry is, and we can understand the wickedness of witchcraft, and we say, well, we have no part of that. That's certainly evil and abominable in the Lord's sight. But the Lord gives us a little greater insight into the human heart and extent and nature of sin when he says, well, you're a little bit stubborn in your heart, and you have expressed this rebellion. Well, you're just as guilty, if not just like the others. So it's sinful. And because of what he did, he said, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and that's what it was all about. He didn't trust it, he didn't believe it, and therefore he didn't obey it. He has also rejected A from being king. So we recognize it was very important for Joshua to obey. Very important for Joshua to obey the word of the Lord. Now we have other accounts later on in the book of Joshua when the children of Israel were commanded to go into the various cities. And they did go into various cities over in chapter 8. Verse 26, you have the story of Ai, you have the story of the other cities that were even taken on the other side of the Jordan in the book of Deuteronomy. But one of the things that the Lord wanted to show was the great division between darkness and light, and truth and error, and righteousness and wickedness. And he did not want the influence of Jericho, and the whole city was full of idolatry. We think of Corinth later on in the New Testament. Everything he did was steeped in idolatry, immorality. Everything they did was involved in their whole culture. You know, that's one of the fallacies that we speak about with America, the different cultures, and how we need to be multicultural, and we don't realize that culture is directly linked to morality, and morality to our religion, to our faith. And so culture, the American culture, largely was influenced by the Reformation and Christianity. And so you can't have a people, we're not talking about people's past nationality, or some people like one dish and they eat and somebody likes something else because they brought it from their land. The Christians in Japan, the church in Japan is such a teeny part of the population. And the Christians in Japan have such a hard road to go and to testify because the culture is steeped in ancestor worship and the whole nation. And there's been a recent revival of that through the government. So their holidays and their very being is dependent upon these things. Where Christianity goes, there's a change in culture. There's this whole new way of thinking that's got into a lot of the mission boards and has taken over when we need to change the gospel and contextualize it. When the gospel goes forth into to these nations, maybe they were cannibals. Well, they got out of the cannibalism. As they ran around and they're nakedness, they put on clothes. But there's a lot of pressure from nations and cultures and even from liberals within the Christian larger church to change and to compromise to preserve these cultures. If it's an alien culture, Israel was not called to go in, the children of Israel were not called to go in and preserve the culture of the Hittites or the Canaanites or the none of that. They were to go and destroy. They were to go and destroy because of the power of influence and the weakness of our hearts. We see that from that was what God instructed them way back when we were in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. Notice who does the casting out, the Hittites, and then it lists all these various nations, the Amorites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, because of their wickedness. This is the same God in Deuteronomy as in Joshua and in John. Because there's another day which all the nations that know not God and believe not the gospel will certainly be destroyed. And the weakness, the biggest weakness for Israel and the biggest weakness of the church is allowing the world to get in and influence the church. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor thy daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away the son from following me, and they may serve other gods. What's the whole story of redemption about? What's the whole story of a deliverance about? What's the whole story of salvation about? Not only that we will be saved and delivered from the wrath of God, but that we'll be saved and delivered in order to serve God. And you can't serve two masters. You can't serve light and darkness, because there is no harmony. There's nothing in common. The only thing that we really have in common with the world before we're saved is we're sinners. We do share that with the rest of humanity, sin. But when we are converted, when we're born again and converted, then we're not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For they will turn away their sons from following me, as they may serve their gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, verse 5, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Now the Lord destroyed Egypt. But as we continue in the story of the Exodus, and we begin to unfold other scriptures, and I think we did so back when we did that, we later say that some of the Israelites, it was a mixed multitude, and some of them hid some of their idols. They were influenced too much. They loved Egypt more than they loved God, and they had to pay the consequences. And of course we're going to see that as we go through, and Lord willing, if we go from Joshua to Judges. Why? Verse 6 and verse 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord. And to maintain that holiness, that separateness, that otherworldliness, we need to cut off the evil thing. And the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, consecrated to him above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. And then of course it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And so we see the instruction of the Lord, particularly in Deuteronomy. And so Jericho was to be accursed. Jericho was to be a curse. And we're told that which is a curse of God, there is no possibility of redemption. And it's left to itself over in the book of Leviticus. Over in Leviticus, it reminds us, and we see we have a whole list of, I won't read the whole list, of things that are accursed, and the emphasis in here is that it cannot and it will not be redeemed. What God has said, what God has declared, what God has called to himself will be for him, and what he has set aside is set aside. So Israel, I have no problem with this scripture. I realize that a lot in their intellectual progress and their sophistication, so-called, take offense to some of these things in the Old Testament. How can the God of love, how can the Christian God command and expect and demand that men and women and children, well, remember back at the Exodus, there are a lot of children that died. It died at the Lord's hand. The Lord knows all. No one is innocent. That's the thing. Everybody, we're innocent. No. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin. We're guilty because of Adam, and our inclination is sinful. And then the Lord is really gracious in one sense in his judgment upon the young, because as they live and they continue in their sin, all they will accrue to themselves is greater condemnation, and with greater condemnation will become greater judgment. Because I think the scripture is clear that just as there will be degrees of blessing and reward, there's degrees of judgment and condemnation, the least of certainly which is eternal separation from God. So that which is a curse, and we have to, I think this teaches us that, like, we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful. Now again, it's not just looking at material things, whatever they were, and saying that's bad because it's material. Of course, it's its use and its influence, and how it's, whether we're using it for the glory of God, if it isn't condemned in Scripture, and if it isn't certainly things that are condemned, if it doesn't come out of the harmony with the Word of God, and it's covered by the thou shalt not. I mean, we can't call adultery, we can't call theft, we can't call taking the name of the Lord in vain. You can go any of the commandments and call any of them, and by any stretch of the imagination say, well, that's not so bad, or that's good, or anything like that. Those things are forbidden. There's certainly practices that are clearly forbidden. We can't call those practices good that are forbidden. The main idea is not necessarily the evil intrinsic. But what they destroyed, you know, whatever it was, the houses themselves weren't evil, but they were used for evil. And there was symbolism here too, that they had to be utterly destroyed, that nothing would be left. That clear division, because they had a long road to go, and they had to serve as a testimony to Almighty God and emphasize obedience to Him and the holiness of God. And so those things, and Joshua and the people of Israel, at least up to this point, certainly obey God. Let us pray.